for you to have her. And we'll get into the detail of what's going on here. Now, as an introduction, I'm going to go a little bit back, so please bear with me. Hopefully, we're not like the statistic, no, that says that I think 80%, some of you are teachers, and 80% of what has been taught is forgotten within an hour. And so imagine us. That's a pretty weird feeling for us as teachers, to know that we teach the word, or for you that teach your kids, for you that teach at school, for you that are in leadership position somewhere, and you say, oh, I taught them. But yet you turn around and an hour later it's like, what was that? What did you say? Like, oh. So I hope that a week has gone by, and I hope you remember what we spoke of last week. Many of you are like, brain freeze. I can't remember. Well, let me just refresh it easily. Nazareth. Okay, so just that can kind of help you start remembering. Oh, yeah. Jesus was in Nazareth. He preached at the synagogue, and they rejected his message. And even his own, we looked at that even his own family did not believe in him. So now that you guys are like, oh, okay. So last week we left Nazareth with Jesus, where Jesus had been rejected to such an extent that they even tried to throw him off the cliff. I didn't talk about that. If you remember, we read it in the passage of Luke. And it says that they took him. They got out of the synagogue and they took him to the edge of the cliff. And they were about to throw him down the cliff. But then there's a small portion of the verse that says that Jesus just walked right in the midst of them and left. And I, you know, I'm always about pictures of just imagining a crowd, a mob that is so angry and so mad because of what Jesus had just spoken. He basically said, you know what, Elijah came and there were a lot of widows that were hungry and that were going through that famine. And yet God sent Elijah to go to a foreign land to feed someone who wasn't even an Israelite. And there were a lot of lepers in the times of Elisha, and God did not heal the lepers that were there. He healed a Syrian. Was it Syrian? Naaman the Syrian. Yeah, it was the Syrian. And he healed him. And so they took offense. Because he says, so the same that you've been hearing all the miracles that I've done somewhere else, you're saying, oh, why don't you do them here? But at the end, it says that because of their lack of faith. Because they had already counted him out. They said, no, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. Ah, his mother, his brothers, his sisters are here. What is he going to do? And so he's a carpenter, yep. And so so when I picture that there's an angry mob that takes him to the edge of the cliff, ready to throw him down, and then all of a sudden he just turns around, and I don't know. I mean, I like to imagine that they wanted to touch him, they wanted to push him, they wanted to do something, but the Holy Spirit just freeze. You know, like in the movies where, I think they had that fad now going on where people would just picture themselves frozen. Some of those are like not right. Here it says that Jesus just walked in the midst of them and left. So everyone's seeing him, but they can't do nothing because the power of God is just protecting him, and he just walks away and leaves. Now, so I would like to speak a little bit on the phrase that Jesus gave right there when he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his house, I mean in his own country, and in his own house. And it's a really sad picture to see Jesus surrounded by his disciples, the apostles that were following him, but not recognized by his half-brothers. His own family did not recognize him. Only Mary, remember, only Mary knew who Jesus was, because the Holy Spirit had already revealed to Mary through the angel, even at his birth, that Jesus was the Messiah. So she is a believer, but imagine if Jesus himself was rejected by his family, that means that we will also go through those difficult experiences. And one area where the ministers of the gospel will be tested, and that will be the hardest to overcome, it will be in their homes with their loved ones. You know, the enemy knows exactly how to get to you. He knows exactly how to make it hard on you. And he knows that if he touches those that you love the most, or if he uses those that you love the most, he's going to really get you bummed out. But I want to add something else. So the enemy knows that it is the easiest way to get someone out of the ministry, because now here we go in something else. The expectations that are put on the leader's family are too extreme. I understand what the scripture says about whoever comes into the ministry has to be above reproach, has to have his children in submission, and has to be an example. And it even talks about certain things that they should not be, like you should not be a covetous person, or you shouldn't be greedy, a greedy person. You shouldn't be someone that wants power. You shouldn't be those things you see. Now, what happens when you are called into the ministry? You're the one that's called. And when you start your ministry, yes, you filled in, or you got a check mark on all those. But all of a sudden, there's expectations that are put upon the whole family. Just because, oh, this person is in ministry, this is what we expect from their family. But not from ours. Not from my family. You know, we just put the expectation on someone else. Oh, if he's that, then this should be happening with their family. What a heavy burden to carry. It's a really heavy burden to carry. Because people expect perfection in the PKs, the pastor's kids. All of a sudden, the pastor kids become like the goal of how all the other kids should be. And so they say the pastor's kids should be someone who prays a lot, someone who is walking around with a big old Bible, someone who quotes scripture, someone who is on fire for the Lord, someone who never, never makes a mistake. Someone, imagine growing up in a home like that. If you had a parent that was like that, that was pushing you for perfection, no wonder you would be discouraged, because it would never be good enough. And the enemy knows that if he can bring that kind of pressure on the family, problems can arise. Now, others expect that the pastor's marriage should have no problems. And I'm not saying that you call into a ministry someone who has a bunch of, you know, he's beating his wife up and stuff, and like, oh, I think you should be a pastor. No, you shouldn't. But when you're in ministry already, what makes you think that the pastor's family is not going to have problems? That they're not going to have disagreements? That every now and then we would not see eye to eye? And yet, the pressure is that you should never speak of anything that could come into your marriage that could put into doubt your calling. And so it is expected for ministers to have a life without blemish. Not one little thing. Now, those expectations can become a heavy burden for anyone to carry. And besides that, the minister has to be a great preacher. So above the load and the burden that is put upon him and his family. And I could just picture myself being a kid of a preacher and saying, when did they ask me? When did they come and ask me if I wanted all this burden? When am I expected to be perfect? And then everybody's got different expectations. No, you should do this, you should do... If your dad is a pastor, you should aspire to be a pastor. Huh? Like, so if you're a doctor, then your kid has to be a doctor? If you're a lawyer, your kid... I mean, I don't know. I mean, I hope your kids love the restaurant, but if they don't, you're not going to get mad. You're not going to say, oh, they have to. But yet, for preacher's kids, it's expected that they're going to be in the ministry, and they got to be on fire. But imagine, so we have to be a great preacher. He has to be a great teacher. He has to be an organizer, a motivator, and a counselor. And he better not show any weakness, because that will prove that he was probably not called to the ministry. Oh, no wonder there's so many lonely ministers out there. No wonder you end up like just like saying, I won't tell them because I know they're not going to take it right. As soon as I mention, oh, you know what? I was dealing with this issue with my son. What? What? Really? Oh, I don't know if this pastor was... I don't know if he's called. What's wrong with him? And so, you know, so many pastors and so many leaders just leave the ministry because they can't handle it. It is too much. So Jesus knew... Jesus knew that only Mary... Let me just make... Yeah, we're just going to move on. So I'm leaving that just floating right there. So you think that... That's why, imagine if even Jesus' family did not believe. Who am I to say, oh, don't worry, I got this. Yeah, Jesus' half-brothers didn't believe in him, but yet I'm going to make sure that my kids, my family, my wife, everyone is perfect. And you can check them. No, please don't. Please don't. You'll be disappointed. Now, I'm not saying that we promote a sinful lifestyle or anything, but my kids are kids. My wife still goes through whatever you women go through. Really, Pastor? Yes. Yes. We'll leave it at that. I go through things that your husbands go through. You're like, really, Pastor? Yes. Because now, so, but how, imagine the feeling that Jesus had leaving Nazareth and seeing that his family didn't believe in him. And he's walking away, that the ones he cared for didn't really care for him. And you think, like, okay, now we're going to have an encouraging message coming. Well, when we read chapter 14, we see that we have the death of someone that was very important in the life of Jesus. The death of John the Baptist. Now, many of you probably don't know a lot about John the Baptist. And I know we preached about John the Baptist back in the baptism of Jesus. But we spoke more about his ministry and how he was out in the wilderness and eating locusts and grasshoppers, and I mean, he was a nature guy, a wild guy. But many of you probably didn't know that he was the cousin of Jesus. What? Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 36. And this is right in the beginning of the gospel where we're starting to see. Luke is the gospel that we go for the story of the record of the nativity. The nativity scenes come from here. And so here in Luke 1:36 it says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age." And it's believed that Elizabeth was about 60 years old when she was announced that she was going to have a child. And she became pregnant, and it was already, now notice what it says here. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So she didn't have a child, and she thought she was going to stay like that. And remember, for women in this culture at those times, being without a child was really something that you didn't want to walk around being pointed out like, doesn't have a child, because it was either thought that you were in sin, that God was punishing you, or something like that. And so here it tells us that it was already her sixth month. Now, the word relative, I looked it up in the original, and it says that it usually is translated as cousin. And so you guys know more about how this works out. So if Elizabeth is the cousin of Mary, what is her son and Jesus, the son of Mary? Second what? Second cousin. So that's where we get that he was a cousin of Jesus. Now, John the Baptist's ministry was prophesied right there in Luke chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. So even from before he was born, this is what the Holy Spirit said about John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine. So there he goes. It was one person that didn't drink wine, nor strong drink. So wine meaning kind of like the product of the vine, and then strong drink meaning something that was already fermented. So he's like, he's not touching anything. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow! This is before he's born. And he's already, the angel is prophesying and telling him what exactly John the Baptist is going to be doing when he grows up. And so John did not know. So as they grew up, I don't know if they grew in the same town. It seems like she had to travel to Elizabeth's town. So they probably didn't grow together, but they were called by the Holy Spirit into ministry. But John the Baptist did not know. And by the way, Baptist was not his last name. So it wasn't that he was walking around and, hey, John the Baptist, I wonder what Baptist means. No, this is just a title that he has later, but in reality it was just John the, and the son of the priest, Zechariah and Elizabeth, which that is a really other long story where they put the name of John because the angel gave him the name. But John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. It was revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. So he knew about this cousin that he had, and he probably met him, and they probably spent some time together, but he never knew that Jesus was the Messiah until the Holy Spirit pointed it out to him. So if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when they're questioning John the Baptist about what he's doing, like, oh, wait a second, why are you baptizing people? Why are you calling people to repentance? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And he says, no, I'm not the one. I'm not the one. John, here in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verses 33 and 34, says, I did not know him. So he did not know him in the sense of his title and his ministry. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And it says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now we know that it also, when you look at the other Gospels, that it clearly says that in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit was to come in the form of a dove and remain on him. And so when he was baptizing, he was still looking. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Because he's preparing the way, and then all of a sudden his cousin comes into the water, and he almost fell into the water himself, like just like drowned, because what? Because the Holy Spirit came and oh my God, I bet you right now, right there and then, his attitude and the way of looking at Jesus completely changed. It's like, ooh, sorry, I hit you with that ball. Sorry, I pushed you. Sorry, I was mean to you. Because all of a sudden, he's like, the Messiah. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I've sent before him to prepare the way so that people can come and receive Jesus. Now, John was put in prison not long after he had pointed out that Jesus was the one. Now, John's faith was tested. We looked at that. John's faith was tested because Jesus started his public ministry right when John presented him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John's ministry diminished right after that. He pointed out Jesus, and people started following Jesus, and less people started following John, to the point where we find out that John was put in prison. Now, I ask forgiveness because I did not see how long he was in prison. But I know it was right a little bit after that he was put into prison. And if you look at Matthew chapter 11, which we already studied, verses 2 and 3. Now, John is in prison because Herod puts him in prison. And here's what John starts having his faith tested, because he starts wondering, wait a second, what's going on with my cousin? I mean, I'm sure he didn't say it that way by now. What's going on with Jesus? What is he doing? Is he the one? And it says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, which means people were still going and being ministered by John the Baptist, even while he was in prison, and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And then Jesus goes ahead and shows and proves that he is the one. And he says, go tell John the Baptist what you've just seen. And he right there and then, he did so many miracles. He even raised people from the dead. He preached the gospel to the poor. He gave sight to the blind. And he says, go tell him. Go tell him. What does he think? And oh, John was elated. He was happy. He was like, oh, yes, I did my ministry. I did it. I was chosen to go before him to point him out. And I got the right one. I ended up in prison. My life is done. But I'm happy. I did what I was supposed to do. And so now let's look at another. I'm setting up the stage for what we're going to read, which we already read, but to get into it. And this section that I put is, what a beautiful family. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 14. And I'm just going to give you a little portrait. You know, it's so beautiful to talk about family. And you look at a picture and people start describing to you, oh, this is who, and this is, oh, and he married them, and they met over here. And then, well, here, that's what I'm going to do right here with this picture. First of all, we have Herod the Tetrarch. His name is Antipas. Now, you don't get confused. There's a lot of Herods in the Bible. And you always think, like, what's up with this Herod? He's all over the place. No, Herod was a title. It's kind of like saying president. You know, you got President Obama, President Bush, President Trump, President. It's just a title. And so there was one original Herod that was Herod the Great. In the time when Jesus was born, that guy, you didn't want to mess with him. He's the one that ordered the killing of the babies. He's the one that didn't want to get challenged. As soon as he found out that there was another king that was born, he says, oh, let's get him. And that guy was so mean that he killed part of his own family. He killed his kids. He was bloodthirsty. Well, his sons were not too far away. You know how they say the apple doesn't fall too far away from the tree? Well, the sons were pretty terrible too. So this Herod Antipas was the brother of Archelaus. There's like four brothers or five that shared the kingdom once Herod the Great died. Then they divided the kingdom. Now one of them is his half-brother. His half-brother is Herod Philip. He's not really mentioned a lot in the Bible, but he was his half-brother. So he was his brother. And he was the uncle of Herodias. And he convinced Herodias to leave Philip. Now, Herodias was married to Philip. Okay, so this is getting weird. So you got Herodias, who's married to Philip. Philip is half-brother of Antipas, but he likes Philip's wife. Wait, it's a relative. It's a relative of his. It's okay, help me with the relationships. I'm not too good with that. So if they're brothers, so sister-in-law. So now he's going to call her to marry her. But she was already married. It wasn't like he was dating and, you know, like sometimes brothers compete for the same girl. No, this was not like that. She was already married. But to his brother. And he comes and convinces her to leave Philip and come and marry him because he had more power. And this girl is really a gold digger. And she says, let's go. Let's go. And she even takes her daughter with her. So now the daughter of Philip and Herodias is what? The niece, huh? It would be the niece of Herod. Well, we're going to look at a story here of what happens with this family. So now, so she goes. Herodias had a daughter. And then from, I think it's in one of the other Gospels where we get the name. Or I don't know if it's tradition that it's Salome. And she went with her. I don't know what age she was when she went, if she was just a little girl or if she was already grown up. But now everybody knows about this family and they say, there you are, messed up. That is a mess that they have as a family. You have the brother taking the wife of the other brother and he's now she lives with him and now she brought her daughter with him and they're over there living. Everybody knew it. It was gossip of the town, but everybody kept quiet. Nobody said nothing about it. Everybody thought that is horrible. But you know what? It was expected. People that were in leadership and power, they didn't care about any laws. Sounds too familiar. They just broke all the laws and they said, whatever, I'm in charge. Now, it seems that the words of John the Baptist were stuck in Herod's head and his conscience is condemning him. So now we're reading at something that already happened because Herod is thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist who he had killed. So John the Baptist is gone already. He's dead, but right here they're going to give us a record on how he was killed. And you could tell that John the Baptist is gone, but his words are still stuck in this guy's mind, in this guy's conscience. He still feels like... So here, verse 1. Notice what he starts saying. And he says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. So the word came to him that there is a miracle worker, that there's a preacher out there that is doing mighty works and that is doing great signs. And what does he think? Who is Jesus to him? For him, Jesus is John the Baptist. Wait. So he can't be two people. He can't be John the Baptist and Jesus. So what is he believing? So he's believing in reincarnation. You know, some people that are weird. Oh yeah, I used to be Cleopatra in life's past, and you're like, and you run into someone else, and they say, I used to be Cleopatra. I'm like, okay, so something's wrong with this belief. But it's weird how some people believe crazy things, but yet they fail to believe the Word of God. Oh, no, we can't believe that there's a God and that we're all going to give an account and that we're going to stand. No, I don't want to, but I do believe in reincarnation. What? And that is so weird. That's why, and it's not to make light of it, it's just to state a truth. That's why in India, you don't touch the cows. You don't touch the animals. Because it could be your great-great-grandpa or grandma that is walking around. And but notice, most people that believe in that, they never reincarnate lower. They always go higher. Or they never think that they came from someone lower. They always think like, oh, I used to be a queen, I used to be a king. Well, that is all a lie. It's not true. It's not true. It's just a way of trapping people with these ideas so that they don't have to deal with the fact that one day we're going to die and we're going to give an account of our life. So I rather believe that my life is going to get better in generations, and I'm going to die and I'm going to reincarnate, and maybe I wasn't good enough this time, and I'm going to be born as a dog, but I'm going to be a good dog, and then when I'm reincarnate again, I'm going to come back as a I don't know, maybe as a farm worker, but I'm going to do good, and if I do good, I'm going to reincarnate until I become like pure as gold, and I'm going flowed with, and I turn into a god. I mean, that is wishful thinking. The conscience of Herod is bugging him, and he says, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So he bettered himself. John the Baptist was powerful in word, but now he's got deeds. Now he's got this anointing, and he's got these miracles. He got him because he reincarnated into someone more powerful. But wow, how wrong he was. And anyone that believes that really is just fooling themselves in believing that they're going to get another chance. That's not what the Bible says. We get another chance here. Even if you're messed up, you can come to Christ. And he can, it's almost, sorry, I don't want to, because that would be blasphemy, saying that it's almost like you are reincarnating. No, it's you're giving a second chance. And the Bible calls it being born again of the Spirit. You're born again, and now you can live and do the will of God because the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. He takes away your guilt. He takes away all those things that were holding you back. And now you're free to live for Christ. And yes, it seems like it's a different person when people look at you and they're like, wait a second, isn't this a borracho that I used to see out there in the street? Like, he was. But now he's different. It's Christ that can give you a new life. Please don't die and think that you're going to get a second chance. No, it's not that way. Now, verses 3 to 5 tells us why his conscience was bugging him. It's because he had not done good. He was bad. And in verses 3 to 5, we see in prison, the messenger. That's what he does. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. So basically he says, no. I don't want to stop my sin. I love Herodias. She's cool. She's really good looking. I like her. I don't want to let her go. But you know what? You bug me telling me that I'm wrong. And it says it was his brother Philip's wife. I mean, that is completely wrong. Not only are you taking somebody else's man's wife, but you're taking your brother's wife. That is horrible. And this is what the message that John the Baptist was giving him. And notice, John the Baptist confronted everyone about their sin. He's preparing the way. He's making sure people know that they're sinners and that they need to repent, that they need to change, that they need to prepare their hearts. So when the message of the gospel comes, you're ready. So that's why repentance is part of the gospel message. I know some people think like, no, it's all right, just preach love, brother. Just tell them that Jesus loves them, and that just repeat this prayer and don't repent. Don't, you know, the Lord will start working in your life. No, repent! Repent! Stop doing the evil things that you're doing. And John the Baptist comes and he gave that message. He says, hey, you, tax collector, don't collect more than what you're... Hey, you over there, you hypocrite. Religious people that are just pretending to be keeping the law. You're a sinner. You're full of... And he would just tell him. And one day, the entourage of Herod, the tetrarch, is going, hey, you, Herod! You adulterer! Oh no, not an adulterer, fornicator. Yeah, adulterer. You adulterer! Like, what? Who is he talking to? It's you. What is he saying? He's saying that you should repent. What? Nobody says that to Herod. Who does he think he is? He's like, it's unlawful for you to have that woman. Oh, he's talking about my private life. You know, so many people get offended when they come to church. And I remember being like that, like, hey, now you've gone too far. Once they touch your areas, the areas that you're dealing with, the areas that you're battling, like, hey, it was okay, the message was fine, but once you talked about that, that wasn't, well, that's how he felt when he heard the message. And everywhere he ran into John the Baptist, the message didn't change. John the Baptist didn't say, well, you know what, it's watered down. Not get in trouble with this person. No. Every time you say, hey, adulterer. My name is Antipas. No, adulterer. That's what you are. You're living with the wife of your brother. That is unlawful. You're living in incest. You need to repent. But I'm the king. Yes, repent. I don't care who you are. And you know, I've heard so many preachers compromise. You have, when they invite you to do a public speaking in a city event or whatever, they always tell you, like, they'll come and tell you, like, hey, can you please don't mention Jesus? We all believe in God, but please keep it down. I'm like, okay, so you don't want me to speak? Because I have to speak the truth. Oh, and don't mention about this and don't mention about that. That's how it's turning. Please don't speak against homosexuality. Some people would even leave the church as soon as like you say something like, homophobic. No. We're just speaking what the word says. Usually that's phobia. It's like being afraid of. I'm not afraid. So here, John does not back up. He just keeps preaching. Well, what happens? It got to Herod. Herod said, you know what? That's it. Because Herodias, the women came and told him, did you hear what John the Baptist said out there? And out loud. Everyone was hearing. It wasn't even like gossip on the side. No, it was out loud. What did he say? He said that you guys are living in sin. That you guys need to repent. That you need to go back to your husband. Wait, no, this is my husband. No, it isn't. He says that you should live over there, not here. Oh, what? She got mad and she went and talked to Herod. Herod, are you the king or what? What's up with this preacher boy? You need to stop him. And Herod went and imprisoned him, got him. And notice in verse 5, it says, and although he wanted to put him to death, so he really wanted to kill him, Herod really wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he feared the multitude, typical politician, because they counted him as a prophet. He feared the mob. Like, oh, no, I don't want him to come and do this. I don't want him to come and do that. But in this case, he feared the people that believed that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And so he says, I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to provoke a revolt. because that will get the attention of Rome and I can get in trouble, so let's just put him in prison. Just shut him up. But there were some dungeons out there in the prisons that they used, and it had pretty good echo. It's almost like giving you a speaker, a megaphone. And now you could hear the echo through the city. Repent! Antipas! You and Herodias! You guys are in sin! You're like, oh, how annoying. How annoying to hear John. But now, when we look at these verses that come, we notice that verses 6 and 7, there came a right day. The right day came along when Herod was going to kill John the Baptist. But the way it happened is so weird. That's why I'm telling you, this family is messed up. Now, they're celebrating the birthday. And there's something about celebrations, huh? You tend to just, some people don't even know you until you like, you're celebrating something, or you're out there relaxed, you're not in your formal setting, and people are like, oh, did you see that? That was a doctor. Did you see how he was drinking? You see the jokes that he was saying? You see the, and you get like amazed that this person, their guard is down, their formality is gone, and all of a sudden, you're like, well, that's what happened to Herod. Herod is now celebrating his birthday, he's all relaxed, and back in those days, we think there was a problem of drinking now. Oh, back then it was just terrible. And so I'm pretty sure they were drunk, and they're enjoying themselves, and all of a sudden they have this show going on. Really weird. Really awkward. You know, one of those that you're like, what's going on here? And notice that it says that the daughter of Herodias, his niece, okay, this is Herod's niece. What is she doing? She's dancing before them and pleased Herod. There's a problem here. This is a perverted guy. His stepdaughter. And so he's sitting there and he's like, oh wow, this girl grew into a really fine body. Oh wow, and she really knows how to dance. And his eyes just start lusting after her. Wow, that is sick. That is really sick. But guess what? The mother is going right along. She's got a plan. She's got an evil plan. Using her daughter for her own benefit, for her goals. But they're perverted. They're evil. And what happens? It doesn't say exactly how this turned into an oath. But, you know, we've seen the movies. We've seen the pictures. And I believe they're not too far-fetched. I mean, I think they're pretty close. Because it says, therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, you're not just going to give whatever she might ask out of the blue. So there, something must have happened right there. And I don't want to go too far with that imagination, but I just want to think that she said, okay, that's it. Show's over. And all the drunk old kings and people that had influence that were sitting with him, no, have her dance more. Have her dance a little more. Come on, Solomon, dance a little more. No, I'm not. I'm done. No, but come on, a little more. You know, my friends are here. They want to see you. No, I'm done. Well, I'll give you whatever you want. What do you mean, whatever I want? Yeah, even half of my kingdom. Half of the kingdom? You're like, yes, I'll give it to you, but keep dancing. And she's like, oh, no, not that easy. Would you give an oath? Would you give your word? Would you promise? Would you sign this paper and say that you will keep your word? And he looks around in the peer pressure of having the friends around him, and they're all looking like, come on, we want to see this girl. His stepdaughter, oh. And he's like, okay, I'll sign it. Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. And she's like, oh, now I have a dilemma. What do I ask for? And this is where the evil mother of Solomon, she had a plan already. I almost feel like she planted this girl right in the middle and put her in danger in front of these lustful, perverted men that were all drunk and everything. And we don't know how that dance, it must have been an erotic dance. It couldn't be just a regular, you know, she wasn't doing breakdancing or jazz, no. She was probably doing something else, and she knew what was going to happen. She knew this man too well. And she's like, when they ask you, come and check with me. I'll tell you what you're going to ask for. And so she goes and asks. And so notice how dangerous it is to allow the peer pressure to take over. So she comes and she, and what should I ask? And she told her. So she, having been prompted by her mother, I mean, this is so evil. She said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. It doesn't say that Solomon said, no, I'm not going to ask for that, and ran away. No. She said, okay, Mom. Come on. There has to be someone in the family that is not that evil. But no, they're all the same. She just says, okay. Wait. Did you just hear what she's asking for? She's asking for the head, not the whole body. With the head. No, not even a dead body. A head. On a platter. Okay, that's just like a horror movie. That is just like a horror movie. And yet, she goes along. And so she went. Verse 8. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. I mean, why on a platter? What is that trying to show? Look at John. This is what you get for preaching the truth. This is what you get for being so close-minded. This is what you get for sticking to your principles. This is what you get. I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to teach you who we are. And I'm going to teach you that we have power over you. And that you need to stop. Ay, ay, ay. I'm telling you, just think about it. I think we're reliving those days. We're getting too close. We're getting very close. Where people in authority think they can just come and trample over the rights of everyone and say, you better submit. You better do it, or else. Or else your head will be served on a platter. Now, what will we do? Now, notice that the king was very sorry. This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous because we just read that he wanted to kill him. But he was sorry. I guess he didn't want to do it on his birthday. That's the only thing I can think that he's sorry about. And I think it's more like crocodile tears. You know, when they say, I better watch one of those National Geographic specials to see if it's true that the crocodiles cry before they eat you before they eat someone. But he's feeling bad. I think it's just, he's so drunk, he's all emotional. You know how people get when they're all, oh no, John the Baptist. Okay, go get it. And he gives a command. Now notice the peer pressure that he feels. Because it says, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. Be careful who sits around you. Be careful who you're hanging out with. Because all of a sudden, they're going to put you in a very uncomfortable position. And you need to have really a very strong faith, a very strong commitment, a very strong... you just have to be ready for those situations and say, no, I am not going there. He was wavering, but then he looked around and he says, oh, they heard me give the oath. Oh, they're watching me. They're going to think that I'm weak. And guess what happens with peer pressure? I was talking to Andrew about that little movie that we saw, and then I saw it, and it didn't have a lot of good actors, but the story was really good, and it showed a kid compromising. One time only. Compromising. After being, again, a pastor's kid, he goes to school, and he is put in a situation where now he's surrounded by friends that are non-believers, and they put the drink in front of him, and come on, no, I've never drank. Come on, it's just one shot. Look at the little cup, it's just that. And all it took is one. As soon as he took it, boom, they put the other one. Here, it's only one. And before you know it, he's all drunk. What happens? The girlfriend who loved him and thought he was the bomb because he was keeping himself clean and he was serving God and everything, all of a sudden, they fall into temptation. And now she ends up pregnant. And his whole life is messed up for one little thing that he just went along. Peer pressure. So I'm saying, if your faith is not at that level, please stay away. Just walk away like Joseph. Joseph said, see ya, Potiphar's wife. I'm not going to stick around. I know your intentions. I know what you're trying to do. And so here, he looked around and he felt the pressure. And he gave the command. Just those words coming out of his mouth. Go. Bring John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now he's sitting at the table eating. Imagine giving that order and you're over there sitting at the table eating. And they're all eating, drinking, and then enjoying this show, supposedly, of the girl. And all of a sudden, the scene is going to change and it's going to get super gory. Now, I put myself in John the Baptist's position. You never know when the end is going to come. He had survived probably, like I said, I'm sorry I didn't check how long he was there. It could have been 6 months, it could have been a year, it could have been two, I don't know. It can't be three, because I know Jesus' ministry, public ministry, was three. So it was less than three. And so every day he would wake up and he would just be in prison. All of a sudden, this day, when this birthday's going on, someone just walks in and says, we got bad news for you. What do you mean? Oh, Herodias just had a request in front of everyone. I don't know if they told him or if they just went, here, come. Put him... and just cut his head. We never know how we're going to die. But you know what? It's not even that bad in a sense. You're like, wait, Pastor, what are you talking about? It's not that bad. It doesn't matter how you go. What matters is the condition you are when you go. So if you're in peace with God, if you are all right with God, if your sins have been forgiven, if you... or then it doesn't matter. Whenever it comes, however it comes, hey. So John, from John's perspective, even though it's an evil act that and Herod had to pay for it, and all the people that were involved had to pay for their sin, from John the Baptist's perspective, he's all right. He's going to the presence of God. And so, please, don't panic when that day comes. There's a movie that I think I'm going to invite a few. We're going to see where we do it. And there's a movie that I want to see. Pilgrim's Progress, but this is a new version that someone made quite some time ago, and it's so beautiful. I love it. It is very entertaining and really, really cool. And when I was looking at that, when it shows the end, and it shows the river, and that they're going to have to cross the river, and Christian looks to the angels and he says, "Can't you just like make us jump over? Can you just give us like a little raft, or can you just go with us?" So he's like, "No, you got to cross this one alone." And it's a picture of death. That is where our faith is tested. We're just like, "Lord, I believe and I know that I'm going to cross this river and I'm going to come outside on the other side in your presence, in your glory." And so that's what happened to John the Baptist. And over here, it just got really ugly. So verse 10, so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Just that's it. All those words, and that's it. John's life is gone. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. Wow. Given to the girl, and she brought it and gave it to her mother. Wow. So from the cell, from the prison cell, to the plate, to the girl, to Herodias. That's how it went. But John was not there anymore. It was just a head, but it wasn't him. So what a sad ending. But at the same time, what a beautiful ending. Pastor, what's wrong with you? Well, when you think about it, he fulfilled his mission. He did what God called him to do. And so I'm sure it was a very sad funeral. But when we look at how all this must have, when they brought the news to Jesus, we see how not only John the Baptist, but also Jesus experienced rejection, loneliness, pain, treason, the death of John the Baptist for him, but he continued with his calling. So being called by God doesn't shield you from the attacks of criticism. There are many times that you won't be welcomed, but he has promised to be with us all the way. Now, as far as John the Baptist remained faithful till the end, and he didn't compromise the message. He didn't change it. His life seems very boring. Think about it. Seems very boring. Many lonely days. It says that he spent a lot of time in the desert. Over there, just like talking to God. Just lonely. No social life. You don't find him in parties or anything. And he was prepared during 30 years of his life for ministry that only lasted 6 months. Wow. He was then arrested, put in prison, and unjustly for preaching the truth. But yet, he fulfilled his calling. So don't look for the things of the world. Look to fulfill God's calling in your life. Now, the condition of the hearts of Herod Antipas, of Herodias, and even the daughter of Herodias, tells us how far they were from God. That they rather kill the messenger than to listen to the message and repent. So my question would be, what will your reaction be? Please don't come to get me. You're going to come and kill me. But many people will. They'll just reject and not want to deal with the message. So, but I want to end with a word of encouragement for all those that remain faithful in the midst of trials and pain. And I know many of you are going through them. So let's go to Hebrews, and I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to comment on it. Hebrews chapter 10. So go to Revelation and then turn back a few books and you'll find Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. Amen. So keep fighting. Fight the good fight. Endure the pain. And fulfill your calling. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that if anyone that heard this message,